The following message by Alistair Begg is made available by Truth For Life. For more information, visit us online at truthforlife.org.
Father, we're so glad this morning as it comes to this point in our worship that we don't hang on to our seats to wait and see what a man has to say, but we hold on to our Bibles to listen and hear what God has to say. And how we thank you for your word, because it truly is a lamp to our feet and a light upon our pathway. And so we ask for clarity in speaking and in thinking, that your word may take root in our hearts and lives today, and that we may be different people because we have met with Christ and we have heard him speak. For we ask this in his precious name. Amen. You'll notice that the heading on our sermon notes for this morning is, as of last Sunday morning, Dealing with Sin. And because there are a number of people who are here as our visitors, I don't want to delay on this, but I do want to bring a measure of clarity to what we're now about to share. What we're actually looking at is Paul's instruction to Christians in terms of dealing with the problem of indwelling sin. And if you just flip your Bible open to Colossians 1, let me note for you, when we use the word Christian, what we're referring to, or the person to whom we're referring. Paul is writing to this group of believers in Colossae, because, verse 4, he has heard of their faith in Christ Jesus and the love that they have for all the saints. And then he goes on to say that he knows also of the hope which is theirs in the gospel. A Christian is someone who has come to exercise their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 13, a Christian is someone who has been rescued from the dominion of darkness and brought into the kingdom of the Son he loves. A Christian is someone who has been redeemed, whose sins have been forgiven. Verse 22, a Christian is someone who was once alienated from God, but has now been reconciled to him by Christ's physical body through death, to do what? To present you holy in his sight, without blemish, and free from accusation. Now, it is to these people that he writes this whole letter. And he is writing to them to warn them against a two-headed monster that had reared its ugly heads in the Colossian area. In the one hand, there was the problem of doctrinal confusion, and on the other, the problem of moral chaos. And as he comes to this third chapter, he begins to provide for them principles on the basis of the teaching that he has laid down. He provides for them the practical import of some of the things that he has already been saying. Now, we noted last time that the foundation for dealing with indwelling sin is to be found in our relationship with Jesus Christ. And that is why I have reiterated those verses from chapter 1. Because ultimately what we are now about to consider is irrelevant, apart from passing interest, for those who have not come to faith in Jesus Christ. Paul is here referring to a battle which takes place in the life of a believer. Certainly the unbeliever knows what it is to deal with sin, but not from the perspective in which Paul speaks in these verses. And we look together at the identity of the Christian, someone who had been united with Christ in his death and in his resurrection, someone who was to set their heart and minds on things that were above, so that when Christ appears, they may also appear with him in glory. That identity, a new identity, a new name, a new life, is the foundation for dealing with sin. If we don't have that, then we don't have the basis from which to wage warfare in the battle. Now let's move on from there and notice the activity to which Paul is calling his readers. You can find it in the first three words of chapter 5. Put to death. Therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. And again, our study this morning follows from last time, where we explained what the earthly nature was, the flesh. And I don't intend to cover that again. You'll find it in the tape of last Sunday morning. What does it mean then to put to death what belongs to our earthly nature? Well, first of all, it does not mean the eradication of sin in our lives. 1 John 1:8 makes that perfectly clear, where John writes, he says, if you continue to confess your sins, God is faithful and just, and he will continue to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. He is writing there to believers. He is not writing to the unbelievers. Yet there are some who today still teach that it is possible to eradicate the sin nature from our lives in time. To teach that is to teach from a closed Bible and from a total misunderstanding of Christian doctrine. So what he is referring to us doing here in terms of putting to death does not mean that we are trying to get ourselves into a situation where sin will no longer exist in our lives. There will be that day for the believer, but that is the day when we stand before Christ in glory. In the meantime, we are accepted in Christ before God, otherwise he couldn't accept us, but we face the battle with sin. It does not mean either to alter the form of sin. Sometimes the sins of our youth no longer present themselves in the same form in the later years of our lives. But the fact that we may have altered the form of sin so that it is no longer as discernible as it once was does not mean that we have been putting sin to death in our lives. I might take a ridiculous illustration. A small boy is small and agile enough to climb up apple trees, steal apples, tuck his sweater into the front of his trousers, tuck his apples into the top of his sweater, and run for his life out of the garden. A 55 or 60-year-old man is unlikely either to have the agility or perhaps even the desire to climb up the tree and stuff things all down the front of his shirt. He may no longer be able to do it. You won't see men hastening out of orchards in that way. The form may have altered, but inside, as he sees the little lad scurrying up the road, he says, "Bye, I'd like to get a bucket full of those apples for myself if I could only find a way to do it." It is no longer as discernible in its life. Its form has changed, but it is still there. Take that in relation to lust, to immorality, and run it right through the line from your teenage years and on. Apply it in your own way, and you'll see that what I'm saying is correct. Altering the form of sin does not change its nature. So to put to death sin does not mean just to allow it to be less discernible than it once was. It means to put it to death. So what then does it mean to put it to death? How do we kill sin in our lives? By a constant daily battle. By a refusal to allow my eyes to wander. By a refusal to allow my mind to contemplate. By a refusal to allow my affections to run after that which draws me from Christ. Do you hear that? There are many, many people who are moving around in search of some experience, some instantaneous action which will deal with the battle once and for all. There is no such experience except being translated into glory. So man, no matter how blessed I may be in Sunday worship, no matter how may lifted up I may be in my spirit as I meet with God's people and am encouraged, as I move out on Monday morning, I face again the challenge of Colossians 3:5. Put to death, therefore, this morning, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. In other words, everything that draws me away from Christ. And my ability to be victorious, drawing on the power of the Spirit, is not my ability to think myself back to the previous evening's worship, but is my ability to close or redirect my eyes, to control or rechannel my thinking, to order and to organize my affections, so that I do not run after that which the Bible tells me is wrong. Now, I've discovered that to be a great liberation, because for many years I thought that I was missing something, some vital factor, which would remove me from the battleground of dealing with sin. And now I know I haven't. But it really is to do with these things. That's why Billy Graham said, it is not the first look at a girl's legs that causes the trouble. It is for men the second look and the third look. And it's the eyes. It is not that as we read a novel which we picked up in the airport and we thought it was going to be fine because it was something to do with some espionage plot in the Soviet Union, and we got through 2.5 chapters and all of a sudden it turned down. It was not when we saw that and closed it and pitched it. It was when we kept it and dwelt on it and reread it and went over it again that we lost the battle with indwelling sin. It was not when there arose in our hearts the temptation with which we were ruthless that we lost. But it was when within our affections there was that which, in the same way as we could be drawn away from our marriage partner, we found ourselves being drawn away from Christ, and we refused to put to death the influence which was now upon us. To kill sin in my life is the deliberate rejection of any sinful thought, suggestion, desire, aspiration, deed, circumstance, or provocation at the moment I become conscious of its existence. At the moment I become conscious of its existence. That's when we're dealing with sin. It is the constant endeavor to do everything in the power with which we are equipped in Christ to weaken the grip which sin in general and its manifestations in particular have upon our lives. And as we face the battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil, remind yourself that every sin is an inside job. The devil comes and brings to us the attractions and the temptations, but he does not make us sin. So Tom Sawyer to Aunt Polly was not strictly correct. As he used to say, the devil made me do it. Not so. He ultimately can. Not for the believer, anyway. I sin when, being conscious of something, I submit to that rather than submitting to the Spirit. So that I sow to the flesh rather than to the Spirit. And it is to that that Paul is referring there in Galatians 5. And it's a crucial passage, much misunderstood. Galatians 5. So I say, verse 16, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. In other words, as we're living in the Spirit, as we're making Christ the center of our lives, as we're making all that He has for us primary, then it helps us in the battle. If I may take it in a marriage illustration, because we've spoken of that in relation to identity, it helps for a man to be with his wife, so that he may look into her eyes, so that he may enjoy her life, so that he may experience all that she is to him. Lest in being absent from that, the attraction of someone else's eyes and someone else's cooking and someone else's everything becomes that which would draw him away. Now, it is the exact same thing that Paul is referring to here. He's saying, if you live by the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. These are not friends having a discussion. These are enemies having a battle. And the battleground is my life. And I need to know how to deal with the battle. So what is he saying? He's saying this. If we would be doing this, putting to death, therefore, whatever belongs to our earthly nature, it involves getting rid of the weeds, and at the same time planting the flowers of grace. Not just weeding out, not just negativism, but it means getting rid of that which is wrong and making much of that which is right. And if you think of it in terms of a garden, of your heart as a garden, then you will realize that when our hearts are full of grace, there remains less room for sin to breathe and flourish. And that is why we need as believers to take opportunities of the means of grace. It's a kind of old-fashioned statement. But one of the things that would be asked in an earlier generation in Scotland, as you saw someone who was beginning to err and stray from their ways in terms of their commitment to Christ, one of the questions that would be asked was, and are you attending upon the means of grace? What do you mean? I'll tell you what it means. Are you committed to Christ in personal fellowship and in a walk with Him? Are you committed to God's people in worship that is priority and not marginal interest? Are you committed to the Lord's Supper in terms of coming to it with a heart and mind that is free from things that would rob us of our unity with one another? Are you attending upon the means of grace? And of course, many times we're not. We're attending in terms of sitting, but we're not attending in terms of paying attention to. There's all the difference in the world. I have sat through many a geometry lesson, attended it, and I could not tell you at the end any more than I knew at the beginning. I was present, but I had an idea in the world what was going on. And we know that it's possible to do that. What are we dealing with in terms of putting to death these things? Well, look at verse 5. The things that belong to our earthly nature. Lest anybody should say, oh, what does that mean? Paul says, I'll tell you what it means. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Notice verse 6. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. So you look out on society tonight, today, and it appears to be going on fine, and nothing really happens to people who do these things. My friends, payday one day. It's coming. Verse 7. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. You'll notice there's been a change of identity. You once were like this, you're now like that. Now verse 8, you must rid yourselves of all such things as these. What? Anger. Anybody been angry this week? Rage. Anybody lost their temper? Malice. Anyone said, I can't stand her. Slander, filthy language. Okay, so now we see what we're dealing with. Dealing with me. This is the battleground. These are the things that are to be put to death. Now, will you notice the picture that he uses? Verse 9. Do not tell lies to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self. In other words, when we come to Christ, not only do we get a new life and a new lifestyle, but we get a new wardrobe, a whole new wardrobe. And we are to constantly take off that which was part of our old wardrobe and to put on that which is part of the new wardrobe. Imagine a beggar who goes around in rags, and he is entrusted with that which allows him to dress in finery. So he removes his rags, he puts on his new clothes, he begins to walk down the street, he looks back over his shoulder, he sees his rags, to which he's become so used, he goes back, he picks up his rags, and he puts them back on over his clothes. You see, the man's a clown. He doesn't realize what he has been given. But that's what we do as Christians. Every time we come to understand all that is ours in Christ, set free, equipped, reconciled, made holy, without blemish in His sight, and we wear the new clothes, But there are those things in our lives to which we've grown so accustomed to doing and saying and being that we tend to go back and put on the old rags over the new clothes. And what do? We confuse the world about Jesus Christ. Because the battle has come out in the open and people see us walking around looking ridiculous. I don't know how it is here, but in university circles at home, you can find in the immediate external campus area some of the most weird and wonderful get-ups that could ever be found in the world. Whereby what you have is, certainly in Glasgow University, you have little ladies who live in the west end of Glasgow, who have decided that they ought to discard much of their clothing because, after all, they're now 65 and they've looked in magazines when they went to the hairdressers and that's not what you wear anymore. So they take their clothes up alleyways off Byers Road and they put them in these buildings. They wear their new clothes and then they go back walking up and down the road, only to discover that coming to meet them on the other side of the road are teenage girls wearing the exact things that they just dumped up the alleyway. And so they're saying, I don't understand how they could wear the clothes from the olden days. You know you're getting old when your children start to say to you, is that what you wore in the olden days, Dad? Right? Where did you get that tie? You can't go out with your trousers like that, Dad. That's the stuff from the olden days. Do you see what Paul's saying? Don't wear the stuff from the olden days. Don't do it. Refuse to by the power of the Spirit. So that just as every morning we get up and make a conscious decision as to what we're going to wear, as conscious as you can make it at that time in the morning, and we put on our clothes, so every day we get up to live a life for Jesus Christ, we make a conscious decision as to what we're going to wear. And we are to put off our old self and put on the new. So we confront a situation that we find in ourselves, the temptation to temper. We put off the old to say, I will not do that, I will do this, because gentleness and faithfulness is to be sown in, and anger and malice and rage is to be weeded out. That is the activity to which we're called. Now, where does this take place? And we spend less time on this and the final point this morning. The foundation of our dealing with sin is to be found in our identity of our relationship with Jesus Christ. The activity is to put to death, and I hope you understand the way in which I've outlined that. The location in which all of this takes place is, first of all, in private. In verse 5, Paul lists for us areas that deal largely with inward motivation. And Paul, who is not the most graphic when it comes to certain things, he says it is a shame to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. He knows what it is to be guarded. He knows what it is to be restrained. Nevertheless, he realizes that he might miss the issue here if he leaves it in a generality. And so in verse 5, he describes for us the areas in which we need to deal in our private, personal lives. And I need not go through this list. For the Holy Spirit is my teacher as he is yours. The sword of the Spirit as sharp to my heart as it is to yours. In private, where no one sees my mind and my thoughts, where no one observes my literature, where no one knows what's going on save God, I am to put to death these things. And that's hard, man, when you're out in that world, isn't it? In many ways, I'm shielded from it in a way that you're not. But even just 2 days ago, I think, as I stood pumping gas, I listened to the conversation of two young guys telling one another what they did. And it's incredible. It made my heart ache. They've been watching movies. And they were describing to one another in these videos that they'd taken home to their house how this was. This is what a guy said with a smile on his face. He said, it was the most brutal, sadistic movie that I have ever seen in my life. You ought to see it. And it is into that world that we go. The location is in my private life. The location is in public. Thinking ahead in verse 8, you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language, etc. The characteristics which have a dreadful way of rearing their ugly heads. At home, and at my work, and in all that I do. In verse 5, I can face in private, in my thought life. Verse 8, I confront every day in my public life. And also, the location is amongst God's people. Verse 9, do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices. That is the negative aspect of Ephesians 4:15. Speak the truth in love. And when we do, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ. From Him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. So in Ephesians he writes, speak the truth in love. In Colossians 3 he writes, and don't tell lies to one another. The Scripture says that God will judge he who maketh and telleth a lie. So that I lie by saying nothing when I should say something. I lie with a shrug of my shoulders. I lie by avoiding someone. I lie by refusing to return the telephone call. And amongst the family of God, it will rot the very bones of what Christ desires for His people. And I need to learn to put it to death. Will you notice also in verse 11 that in terms of the location of God's people, something radical has happened in our lives? There is a uniqueness about the family of God. Where else in all the quests of the world could verse 11 be found to be true? Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Where else in the world? Where else in the world could you go if you were very rich or very poor and not talk about it? Where else in the world could you go if you were extremely intelligent and had graduated from Harvard or Yale or Oxford or Cambridge and sit with a guy who never even graduated from high school and not make anything of it? Where else could you go if you had a black face and sit next to someone who has a white face and never hardly notice because of something else within your heart? It should be the body of Christ. I say, it should be the body of Christ. And the degree to which it is not a body or the body of Christ is an indication of the very spiritual battle to which Paul is referring. Right? Because people have refused to put to death within themselves their feelings of superiority. So that in my heart, I feel myself superior. Or I feel myself inferior because I wear a different school tie, because I speak with a different accent, because I drive a different car, because my cultural heritage is far different from that person. Paul says, not in the church it isn't. We all stand on level ground at the foot of the cross, and we embrace one another in the love of Jesus. That's why, you see, we have the greatest power to go out into a multiracial, multilinguistic, diverse society such as Cleveland and say to them, hey, in Jesus Christ, all of these things don't really matter. But if we were honest, they do. because we refuse to kill them, Remember that when I find myself regarding what I have or what I do or how I speak or where I've been or what I've got as a means for making me of more import in society than someone else, remember that the one whom I say lives on the throne of my life and whom I follow was born in a dirty stable, lived without any special provision for his earthly existence, and died in abject poverty as a castaway in Roman society. And Paul says, have this mind among you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Finally, the application of these principles to our lives this morning. The foundation is that I am now in Christ. The location is in private and in public, in society and in the church. And how am I to deal with these things? First of all, let me suggest to you that we need to recall our past. Colossians 3:7. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. In other words, apply the comparative principle. Look back and see what you were. Ask yourself the question, what benefit did I get from living my life that way then? Was I happy? Did I enjoy it? Did it fulfill me? The answer is perhaps for a time yes, but ultimately deep in my spirit, no. So remember you what you used to be. And whenever you find yourself wanting to go back into that slough and back into those activities, apply this comparative principle. Ask yourself, why should I live in rags? If Christ gives me riches, why should I live defeated if Christ would give me victory? Not only do we need to recall our past, but we need at the same time to recognize sin for what it is. It seems to me that this is one of the greatest problems for us in our lives, that we play with sin, that we have a terrific ability to create new scales other than God's scale. That's not really a sin. So we change lie to white lie, to fib. I don't know if you have that word here. Oh, it wasn't a lie, it was just a little fib. Or it wasn't a bad word, it was just slipped out. And so we manage imperceptibly to reduce the lowest common denominator. The only way I will ever realistically and ruthlessly deal with sin is to allow sin to remain sin, allow the Bible to frame it for me. So that verse 5, verse 8, verse 11, detail activity which Scripture says is wrong. Do you see what a revolutionary force we are then to be in society? You see what it says there? It says that sexual immorality is wrong. Wrong. It's not marginal. It's wrong. It says that idolatry is wrong. Where I worship myself, that's wrong. It says that when I get mad, it's wrong. It says that when I am speaking with malice about other people is wrong. And the reason that I am make such difficulty of the battle in my life is because I refuse to face up to what's wrong and then to do what I need to do about it. Remember that salvation is grace by faith through Christ, not works. And so when Satan tempts me to despair, to quote the hymn writer, and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. So someone comes to you and says, how could you possibly think those thoughts if you're a Christian? Surely you can be a Christian. Then says, yes, I'm a Christian. I'm saved, but I'm not perfect, right? I've encountered D-Day, but I'm still waiting for V-Day. And old smutty face, the devil, the evil one, he comes. He knocks on a back door, slips a quick thought in my mind, runs around the front door, knocks the front door and says, hey, see that thought in your mind? How could you possibly be thinking that if you're a Christian? And I say to him, get back to hell where you belong, devil. I will not entertain your thought. I will not allow my eyes to gaze. I will not allow you to influence my mind to wander. You cannot secure my affections, because do you see there on that cross? It is to that you are chained, devil. And you may roam around in your skirmishes, but you cannot thwart me in the battle. And I refuse. I put you to death, and I put it to death. Take my sins to the cross, and take my temptations to the cross, and finally, remember my place. Remember who you are, and remember where you are. You have taken off your old self. Past tense, do you notice that? You've done it. And you have put on the new self. Verse 10. So I'm not going to drag Christ into my sin. I'm not going to go out into another week dressed in the robes of righteousness and put on all the trashy garbage which the world says is the way to live. I'm not going to succumb to it in my business principles. I'm not going to allow it to influence my family life. I refuse as a young single to be pressed into that dimension. Why? Because I once was like this, and now I'm like this, and one day I'm going to be like that. And I can look back to what I once was, and I can see what I now am, and I can see what I'm going to be, and in the meantime, I face a continual, irreconcilable war. Because I have been placed in Christ. Some of you this morning, as you sit in church, if it hadn't been for that change in your life, we'd be in your garden right now. Because Sunday morning was gardening time. And you don't know why it is, but now you don't garden on a Sunday morning. Now you come to church. It's because you put off your old self and you put on your new. And sometimes as you sit, either in church or in your office, you think about your garden, you say to yourself, I've got to get into that garden. And you drive home, and you've got great intentions, and you're saying, I'll just eat my meal, and I'm going to get into my garden tonight. And you eat your meal, and you sit down to have some coffee, and you watch as the dusk draws in across your now increasingly large lawn. And still you're saying, you know, I really ought to get into that garden. And in the morning you get up. And you drive to your work, and the weeds have increased, and the grass is longer, and the job is greater. May I plead with you this morning, as God by His Spirit speaks to our individual lives, and as He says to us, you need to get in to the garden of your life. You need to deal ruthlessly and realistically with these things. You need to put them to death. Don't go to sleep on another night. Lest when you rise in the morning, you no longer have a garden. You have a jungle. And on account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. So that if not dealt with at the cross in forgiveness and in mercy, it will one day be dealt with at the judgments with the same ruthlessness with which God calls us this morning to deal with our lives. Shall we bow for a moment in prayer? O God, our Father, as you look upon us today, as it were the master gardener, will you look with mercy into the garden of our lives? Thank you for the forgiveness which is there in Jesus, for our sins, and for our failures, for our past mistakes, for our present rebellion. Thank you that when we look into your word, we discover that with God, failure need never be final. And so we take our rage and our anger, our filthy talk and our impure thoughts, our potential for lies and for discord and for strife, We climb up, as it were, in our mind's eye, the hill of Calvary, and there we hear Jesus cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we remind ourselves again that he was forsaken, that we might be forgiven, so that life need not be a living hell, but we may live in the power and victory of God the Holy Spirit, waging warfare against one whose destiny is settled because Christ died and lives forevermore. Grant that in the discovery of these things, our lives may be revolutionized today, so that we may live as a potent force in our community, that men and women may encounter Jesus. For we ask it in his precious name. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Alistair Begg from Truth for Life, and you're welcome to pass this sermon along to others, but please don't charge for it or alter it without written permission from Truth for Life. This content has been provided to you free of charge by the generous supporters of Truth for Life. For additional information about how you can support Truth for Life, please visit us online at truthforlife.org. There you'll find free message downloads from Alistair Begg, as well as links to our podcast, mobile apps, and other resources to help you grow in your Christian faith. Again, the website is truthforlife.org. You can also follow us on Facebook and Twitter to stay in touch with Truth for Life and Alistair Begg. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.